Ready. Okay, I heard that the decaf chai was good. Oh man, that was a hit. Okay, great. I'm going to get started. Hey, Josh, what are you doing, man? Come on. Sharmini, get a hold of this guy. Whose husband is this? All right, I'm going to have a quick prayer. Father in heaven, bless us as we continue our study. We ask in the name of Jesus, amen. You guys can shut that door if you don't mind, and that way the rabble-rousers out there can carry on. Okay, so when Jesus says, Peter's feeling pious, and he says, hey, how many times should I forgive? 7 times. Jesus says, not 7, but you remember what it was? 70 times 7. That's not, Jesus didn't just pull that number out of the air. That is an intentional quotation of an Old Testament prophecy found in the book of Daniel. And what I'm going to show you here, it's difficult to know how deep to go. So we're just going to go kind of on the surface, and if we have to go deeper, we will, because there's a lot I want to cover tonight. We've just got about 40 minutes to do it, maybe 45. Okay, first of all, going back to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel is one of the major prophets in the Old Testament. You have the so-called major prophets, and then you have the minor prophets. The major prophets are Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Daniel. Daniel is the smallest of the major prophets, at least as in terms of the size of the book. There's only 12 chapters in the book. And Daniel is the book that contains many stories that many Bible believers would be familiar with. And many people who don't know the Bible would know Daniel in the lion's den or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's the book we're talking about. But in addition to these beautiful stories, there's also some fascinating prophecies. And we're going to take a look at one in particular tonight, maybe two. In Daniel chapter 9, there's a story. Let's just turn there. We're going to spend some time there, so you'll be hugely benefited if you can just look at it. If you can't, you're all right. But just follow along carefully here. So you got Daniel chapter 9. And let me paint the picture here a little bit. Daniel is a Jew. His city, Jerusalem, and the temple associated with it has been destroyed by a Babylonian by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. This happens in around 605 BC. So Daniel and probably thousands of others, were brought from Jerusalem, young men, were brought back to Babylon. And there they were trained in the language, the ways, and they were trained as Babylonians and even given Babylonian names, in fact. So Daniel rises because he has an ability to interpret dreams, kind of like Joseph back in the book of Genesis. Remember, he interpreted Pharaoh's dream. Daniel, because he has this ability to interpret dreams, one of which we'll talk about the next time we're together on Thursday, he rises up to kind of like Joseph again, second in command, where Joseph was second in command to the Pharaoh in Egypt. Daniel rises right up to second in command to Nebuchadnezzar, which would have been awkward because Nebuchadnezzar would have been the one who was himself responsible for the destruction of Daniel's home city and very likely the death of Daniel's own parents. So this is a tricky situation. Daniel finds himself there, but he was faithful. He said, listen, I'm going to be faithful and wherever I'm at, whatever I'm doing, I'm going to be faithful. And Daniel lives to be quite an old man. We encounter him first in Daniel chapter 1. He's a young man. He's probably not out of his teens. And by the time we get to him in Daniel chapter 9, he's an old man. He'd be at least into his 80s, late 70s, 80s, and he might have even been into his 90s. He's an old man. And he has seen a series of visions. Daniel chapter 7 is a vision, Daniel chapter 8 is a vision, and Daniel chapter 9 is a vision. In Daniel chapter 9, we find Daniel praying one of the most astonishing prayers in all of Scripture. And it's one of the most beautiful prayers. And I'm just going to read a part of it for you. Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. It says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Okay, this is Daniel saying, look, I've been now, Jerusalem was destroyed almost 70 years ago. I went back and started reading through some of the ancient scrolls, and he read through Jeremiah, who wasn't particularly ancient for Daniel. He was actually a contemporary of Daniel's, I think, Daniel lived just as Jeremiah was kind of passing off the scene, Daniel was coming onto the scene. So he goes back and he reads some of these scrolls, and he finds in the prophet Jeremiah that God would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. Now, we should say that The reason that Babylon came was in response to Judah's, which is Israel, just simplify it, in response to Israel's consistent neglect of God's covenant. And God had made a covenant with Abraham and with his descendants, and it basically said, listen, if you do this and this, I'm going to do this and 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 this. The amount of faithfulness required, the amount of things that they needed to do in order to be God's covenant people was like this big, and the things that God said he was going to do was like this big. It was giant. But even those minor things, which are basically encapsulated in the Ten Commandments, those minor things were lost sight of, and they began to pursue the pagan religions and pursue other gods, and God finally said, hey, look, I'm in a pickle of a situation here. I can't call you my people if you don't behave like my people. And so finally, he gives them over, as parents sometimes have to do, to the consequences of their own bad choices, right? And as parents, those of us in here that have children, you know that there are times where you just have to let your children make bad choices, and then, this is the hard part for parents, you have to let them suffer the consequences of those bad choices that they make. And this wasn't God's not being a knee-jerk, you know, sort of quick, you know, thing with his people. He was patient and merciful and kind and patient and patient and patient and patient and patient and patient. God finally said, hey, look, if we keep going down this road, you are so rejecting and resisting my will for you and my protection of you, I'm going to have to honor your choice. This is going to be, and I don't want to do that. And eventually he does. Israel goes away into Assyrian captivity, Judah, and never to be heard from again, frankly. And Judah goes into Babylonian captivity. So now here's what happens. Daniel is aware of all this. And Daniel, as an old man, kneels down to pray. And I want you to hear part of this prayer. It's one of the most beautiful prayers recorded in all the Bible. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. When a Jew was doing the sackcloth and ashes thing and fasting, that means that this is like mega serious, super serious prayer. This was an opportunity to just humble your heart before God and to just pour your soul out to him. Verse 4, check this out. And I prayed to the Lord my God, and I made my confession, and I said, O Lord, great and awesome God. That's how he addresses God. O Lord, great and awesome God, comma, and notice the first thing that comes out of his mouth. Who keeps his covenant? First thing that he says. Very first thing that he says in his prayer after he's addressed God formally. O Lord, great and awesome God, comma, who keeps his covenant? And that was what it all boiled down to. That God had been faithful in everything that he said he would do, all the blessings he promised he would give, he had done. He had given, and the consequences that he said back in the law of Moses, hey, listen, if you're not my people, then these are the consequences that will eventuate. And so he says, you have kept your covenant, not only on the positive side, but you have also kept your covenant on the negative side. You have honored our request to depart from you, as tragic as that is. Then he says, now watch this, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, now watch this, we have sinned. And Daniel's going to find every possible way that he can to articulate their departure from God's covenant. So he says, we have sinned, number one. We have committed iniquity, number two. We have done wickedly, number three. We have rebelled, number four. Even by departing from your precepts, number five, and your judgments, number six. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, seven, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to all the fathers and all the peoples of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us, shame of face, eight, as it is at this day, to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all of Israel, those that are near and those that are far off, and all the countries which you have driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws that he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yes, all of Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse, the oath that was written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out upon us because we have sinned against God. Okay, he basically, I don't know, what is it, 9 or 10 ways he says, we have rebelled, we have sinned, we have departed, we have not paid attention, all of this, but you have been faithful. You have been faithful, you have been faithful, you have been faithful, you have been faithful. And the key word, I wonder if anybody picked up on it, what's the key word that Daniel uses to describe God's faithfulness? Righteousness. He says, you are righteous. Now, here's a tricky thing. When I say the word righteous, and when we think about the word righteous in a religious context, especially God being righteous, I don't know what you think of. But for a long time, I just thought God, like, was just really good. Like he's just really, really good. He's so good that he like glows. It's like, you know, there's just righteousness that comes off of God. That is not what's being spoken of. The word righteousness has a very specific meaning. It's broad, but it also has a very specific epicenter of meaning. And it comes down, helpfully enough, even in the English, to the root word, which is right. Right. And what it means is that God has done right. And in the context of the covenant, what it means is God has done what he said he would do. It's not just some vague moral goodness. It means that God said he would do it, and he did it. He said he would do it, and he did it. He said he would do it, and he... So here's this covenantal arrangement between Abraham and his descendants. And Daniel wants to be perfectly clear. In the covenant lawsuit between God and his people, God has no guilt. He has no negligence. He has no unfairness. God, everything that God said he would do, he has done. We, on the other hand, we have rebelled, we have departed, we have sinned, we have transgressed, etc. So he's just pouring his heart out, pouring his heart out. Now, in the midst of this beautiful and simultaneously pathetic prayer, an angel shows up. Now, that's a powerful prayer. I mean, I've prayed what I thought were some really heartfelt, earnest prayers. Maybe it's the sackcloth and ashes thing. I've never done that. Maybe I got to work on that. But I've not yet had an angel show up in my prayer. That just hasn't happened. But an angel shows up. And I'll read now in verse 20. Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and while I was presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of God, for Jerusalem, he's praying for Jerusalem. And by the way, I just want to say a quick word here. Daniel's main concern, by the way, was not Daniel. Daniel's concern is, God, we have made you look terrible among the heathen. We have blasphemed your name. And Daniel was not like, oh, Lord, what about me? What about my? What about... He's saying, no, God, we've blew it. We made you look terrible. We could have done so much better. We're sorry. Please, God, for your name's sake, for your righteousness, so that the others will see a true picture of you, bless us. What is a very different prayer than we often pray. Lord, bless me for me. Daniel's like, please, Lord, bless us, your covenant people, so that others can have access to this beautiful picture of who and what you are. So then this angel shows up in verse 21. Gabriel shows up in verse 21, and he says in verse 22, oh, Daniel, I have come now forth to give you skill to understand. I want to make you to understand not only what's happening here, but what's happening in these visions that you've been seeing. At the beginning of your prayers, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. Now, what follows next, 24, 25, 26, 27, these four verses are hugely significant, and it's the very prophecy to which Jesus was alluding when Peter said, hey, look, should I forgive my brother seven times? Jesus says, oh, no, 70 times seven. Okay? Now, I'm going to read this through, and you probably won't get it, which is okay. I didn't get it like the first 50 times, but I'm going to read it through anyway, and then I'm going to show you a simple key that will unlock it for you. Okay? Here it goes. This is what the angel says to Daniel in response to his beautiful prayer about God's faithfulness and their unfaithfulness. 70 weeks are determined for your people. Well, there it is. 70 weeks. How many days are in a week? There it is. 70 sevens are determined, are separated for your people Israel. Okay, now watch what happens. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. That would be Jerusalem. And then he gives them six things. Number one, to finish the transgression. Number two, to make an end of sins. Number three, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Number four, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Number five, to seal up the vision. And number six, to anoint the most holy. Okay, you got 70 weeks that are set aside. This is your laundry list. This is the grocery list. This is what you're going to do. Okay, verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to rebuild Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince. Whoa! That's the very one. That's the one. That's the one we're looking for. In my Bible, King James, New King James, they even get it right. Messiah, capital, Prince, capital. This is the Messiah. And the Messiah, the angel just showed up and said, hey, listen, understand this. From the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is a wreck right now. It's a mess. And he says, there's going to be a command. And from Daniel, the people can start counting from that command. Daniel would be dead by this point. But the people can, he was writing this. From that command, people can count to the coming of Messiah the Prince. How long can they count? Watch this. There will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Okay, well, that's easy. 7 plus 62, 69 weeks. Okay, so from the moment that decree goes forward, the people can count 69 weeks. Now, these aren't literal weeks. These are weeks of years. Right? They can count this extended period of time. The street will be built again, Daniel. Jerusalem will be built again, and the wall will be built again, even in difficult times. After the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. What? The Messiah, the deliverer, will be cut off? Yes, but not for himself. The people of the prince who is to come, they will destroy the city and they will destroy the sanctuary. Again? You mean we're going to rebuild it and it's going to be destroyed again? Yes. The end of it will be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he will confirm the covenant. Oh, this is huge. He will confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week, he will bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations will be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Okay, it's not super easy to get, but you can get two basic ideas, and they're up here on the screen for you. What you see is this idea of the Messiah, his coming, and his ultimate rejection. He's cut off, but not for himself, and then what follows is destruction. So you have this Messiah rejected, followed by destruction, or the city will be destroyed. Now, here's a cool little thing for those of you that actually have Daniel 9 right in front of you. Daniel 9, verses 25 to 27 are written in an A-B poetic format, okay, which a lot of Hebrew poetry was written this way. In English poetry, it sort of hinges on what's called rhyme and meter, right? So roses are red, violets are blue, sugar is sweet, and so are you. Rhyme and meter. Hebrew poetry was not this way. Hebrew poetry didn't hinge on rhyme or meter. It hinged on a thematic restatement of ideas. So you'd say something, and then you'd say it again, but in different language. So I'll give you some examples. Some of them you'd know. So it'll say things like, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Psalm 119, verse 105. So that's what's called recapitulation, and that's how Hebrew poetry works. "Thy word is a lamp to my feet." Yeah, and it's a light to my path. And you have all of these really beautiful. You go read the Psalms and you find this recapitulation. The psalmist, the poet would say something and then say it again in slightly different words. It's like if you look into your eyes, the eyes of your wife, and say, "Sweetheart, you look astonishing. You are beautiful." Right? You're saying something, then you say it again. That's how Hebrew poetry works. You say something, then you say it again. And this poetry would begin to take on some very sophisticated organizational patterns. Like, for example, you could go A, B, C, A, B, C, A, B, C. That's one pattern. The most simple pattern was just A, B, A, B, A, B. And then there were these reverse patterns, what were called chiasms, which would be like A, B, C, B, A. A, B, C, D, C, B, A, right? So you got these really cool, and one of the beauties of Hebrew poetry is to try and find those almost rhythmic patterns, those recapitulations of ideas. Now check this out. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 25, 26, and 27, you have an A, B, A, B, A, B pattern. So here's what we're going to do. This is really cool. I'm going to read the A part of those three verses, and I'm not going to read the B part. I'm just going to read the A in 25, 26, 27. And you're going to see they all have to do with Messiah. And when we leave out the B part, we'll come back to the B part in just a second, you'll see it just flows and it makes perfect sense. Okay? This is really exciting. Check this out. Not like I had to tell you that. This is really exciting. You know, hold up the applause sign. Okay, here we go. Verse 25, I'm going to read the first part, then I'm going to jump down and read the first part of 26. I'm going to jump down and read the first part of 27. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. Then he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will bring an end to sacrifice and offering." Perfect sense. Did you see it? It just flows. It just makes such sense. Now we'll go read the B part. The B part has to do with the city, Jerusalem. Okay? So now I'm going to read the second part of 25, second part of 26, and the second part of 27. And watch this. It all has to do with the city. "The street will be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it will be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. And on the wing of abominations will be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate." Basically what it's saying in some very picturesque and not always easy to understand language is that the city will be destroyed. The city will be miserably destroyed, and will the temple. Well, here's where things just get really wild. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus told a parable. I'll speed read it for you, okay? If you want to join me there, you can. But rather than telling it to you, Jesus can tell it better than I can. So I'll just speed read the parable for you. Matthew chapter 21. Okay. Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders of his day, and he says this. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard, and he put a hedge around it, and he dug a wine press in it, and he built a tower, and he leased it to his vine dressers who went away into a far then he went away into a far country. Now when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to his vine dressers and they to receive the fruit, and the vine dressers took his servants, and they beat one and killed one and stoned another. Then he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all he sent his son, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said to themselves, "Whoa, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and they cast him out of the vineyard and they killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vine dressers comes, what will he do to the vine dressers? They said to him, after Jesus tells this story, he's speaking to the religious leaders of his day, the Pharisees and the scribes. He's like, what do you think he would do? And they're like, "Huh, this is obvious. Look at this. He will destroy those wicked men miserably, and he will lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render him fruits in their seasons." And Jesus must have thought to himself, how can you see it in the story and you can't see it in real life? So then he says, "Haven't you ever read in your own scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected, the same has become the chief cornerstone? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Verse 43, one of the most astonishing verses in the New Testament. Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven will be taken to you and given to a nation bearing the fruits thereof." Okay, you know what Jesus just told? He just told Daniel 9 in a parable. God set his people up, Israel. They were a vineyard. He gave them a hedge. He gave them a wine tower. He took care of them, took massively good care of them. And then he sent his servants. Who do you think the servants might have been? The prophets. And then he sent more servants. And then finally he sends his son. And what do they do to the son? They kill the son. So he says, "Hey, what do you think they would do?" Well, destruction. And he says, "Exactly. Destruction." Now check this out. Go to Matthew 23. In Matthew 23, Jesus goes into the temple for the last time. Jesus goes into the Jewish temple. And he's tried everything. He's tried healing. He's tried miracles. He's tried tender words of affection. He's tried parables. I mean, he's tried everything. And now he is so desperate for his people to receive him as the promised Messiah, he tries anger. And he goes in and he just lets them have it. Not in an unsanctified way, but in a very serious way, in a very heartfelt way. And 8 times he repeats this phrase, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees! Woe to you!" And the things that he says are so interesting. Listen to this. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you devour widows' houses for a pretense," and you make these long prayers. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You travel land and sea to win one convert, and when he is won, you make him twice a son of hell as yourself. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, oh, to him it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it.' Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You pay tithe of mint and cumin and anise, and you neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done and not to have left the other." He just lets them have it. And then he says, this is mind-blowing, verse 37. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You that kills the prophets and stones those that are sent to you." This is the parable he just told, perhaps hours before and not more than days before. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kills the prophets and stones those that are sent to you. How often I wanted to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Your house is left to you." Jesus chooses this word with great intentionality. What word did we just read again and again in the book of Daniel? Desolation. Desolation. The abomination of desolation. Desolation. So Jesus says here, "Your house is left to you desolate," which is remarkable because when Jesus began his public ministry, he said, "You have made my Father's house a den of thieves." My Father's house. Now what does he say? "Your house is left to you desolate." A transition has taken place. It's not my house anymore. It's yours now. You can have it. "Your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you will see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Then chapter 24, verse 1, watch this. Jesus leaves the temple, walks out of the temple precincts. For the last time, he'll never go back in that temple again. He goes up and he sits on a mountain and he starts crying. Jesus is weeping. He's crying. And the disciples are like, "Man, this is not a good look. This is not what we were thinking." You know, they were like, "Man, this guy's the Messiah." And now he's been rejected by the religious leaders. He's just completely offended everybody possible. And now he's standing on sitting on the top of a mountain and crying. And you know the disciples would have been thinking, man, this is not what we signed up for when we joined the Messiah Club. This is not what we thought we were getting. So they come and try and cheer Jesus up. Look at this, verse 1. The disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. They're like, Jesus, look at the temple. Cheer up. It'll be all right. We'll try again tomorrow. And Jesus, he knows exactly what's going on. And he turns his attention to his disciples and he says, do you not see all these things? Do you not see the temple? Don't you see all of this? I say to you, there will not be one stone left upon another that will not be thrown down. You know what he's saying? This city is doomed. How did Jesus know the city was doomed? Because he'd read Daniel chapter 9. Messiah is going to come. He's going to confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. He will be rejected. He'll be cut off, but not for himself. And then the prince will come and flood the city and destroy it. Jesus knew what was going on. How did Jesus know what was going on? From the prophecy. The very prophecy. And here it is. This is absolutely mind-blowing. Now let's just look at it. So here's this long black line represents the 70 weeks of years, the 490, remember? 70 weeks are determined for your people, the angel said to Daniel. So there's the 70, okay? And he said that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to Messiah the Prince will be 69 weeks, or 69 weeks of years, which if you take 69 and you multiply it by 7, you get 483 years, one less than the full 490, 1 week less. Now here's a remarkable thing. We know the very year that Jesus was baptized. How do we know it? Well, we know it because a historian, a Gentile historian by the name of Luke, records it with phenomenal detail. Let me read it to you. Luke chapter 3, verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius was tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, and he went into all the region of the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance. The 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. We now know that is AD 27. John the Baptist begins to preach, not just in any general time, in a very specific time. And he goes out and he starts preaching. And shortly thereafter, Jesus comes and is baptized by John. And John's like, whoa, are you kidding? You need to baptize me. I don't need to baptize you. And then Jesus says, hey, do this because this is how we're fulfilling all righteousness. This is how we're fulfilling the covenant. Anyway, that's a whole another story. I'm not going to get into that right now. But that takes place in AD 27. Okay, so from 457, which was the command from a guy by the name of Xerxes, Artaxerxes, you can read about it in Ezra chapter 7, he gave this command for the Jewish people, because basically after the Medes and the Persians conquered Babylon, they were like, you're not our slaves, you know, we don't want you, go home. So they're like, oh, we can go home? Yeah, go home. After 70 years, so they started going home. And the king, Xerxes, even gave them money out of the royal treasury to build the city against. Crazy, wild stuff. So here's where the count begins. The count begins from 457 BC, which actually, funnily enough, went forward in the fall of 457. And that comes to the fall of AD 27. And here comes Jesus, and he's baptized right on time. Now here's a key point. When Jesus was baptized, this is when he became the Christ. This is an important point you have to understand. We've already mentioned that Christ was not Jesus' last name, like Asherik is my last name. Christ means anointed, like Messiah. Mashiach, it means anointed. And Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit on the day of his baptism, which is why it's so significant. Oh, man, I wish we had hours tonight. But when the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus, the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, check this out. There are two figures in the Old Testament that were the Son of God. Two primary figures in the Old Testament that were the Son of God. Any guesses to who those figures might be? Adam, exactly. Adam was the Son of God. And how about the second one? What was that? No, in the Old Testament. What is it? Israel. Remember when Moses came to the burning bush and God said, tell Pharaoh to let my son go, Israel, my firstborn. So when when God says about Jesus, this is my son in whom I am well pleased, this is not saying this is he's the one that came from my loins. This, he's making a statement about his Jesus' identification as Adam, that is the true representative of humanity, which, man, just as a quick parenthetical statement, Adam loses everything in a garden. Jesus wins everything in a garden. Okay, there's all of these parallels there, huge parallels. One more quick one. Adam, when he was put to sleep, a rib was taken from his side and his bride, Eve, was created. When Jesus went to sleep in death, his side was pierced and blood and water came out. Those are the two things that are used to make Jesus' bride. The blood of salvation and the water of the Holy Spirit makes the church for Jesus. Epic. So much here. But anyway, we're racing over that. So here's the point. Jesus is Adam. He is the true representative of humanity, and Jesus is Israel. Now, this is where things get epic, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, because Jesus starts retracing the history of national Israel, right? Israel went into Egypt. Jesus goes into Egypt. They remained in Egypt for a time. Jesus remains in Egypt for a time. He's called out of Egypt. He comes out of Egypt. Israel passed through the Red Sea. Jesus goes through the waters of baptism. Israel went 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus goes 40 days in the wilderness. Israel went to a mountain. Jesus comes to the mountain of the Sermon on the Mount. He delivers the New Testament Sinai sermon. All of this. Matthew paints this a marvelous picture where Jesus is tiptoeing right through the history of Israel, but where every place Israel had failed, guess what? Jesus is succeeding. So the Father says, "This is my son. This is Israel. I'm pleased with him." Where old Israel, according to Daniel, covenantally, unfaithful, failure, shame of face. Adam, failure, shame of face. Jesus, success. Jesus keeps the covenant. He keeps faithfulness to God. God had kept faithfulness to humanity, but humanity had been unfaithful. So it's as if God said, if a man is ever going to keep this covenant, I'll have to do it myself. So God becomes a man, right? As it were, outflanks the enemy, the devil, and ends up as a hopeless babe or a helpless babe in Bethlehem's manger, grows up as a God-fearing, born under the law Jew who keeps covenant with God, and the Father looks down at his anointing. Remember, he's already 27 years old by this point, or you know, somewhere around there, somewhere between 25 and 30. So he's already lived a full life. And Jesus, and the Father says, "Ah, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased." And then he pours the Holy Spirit onto him at his anointing in AD 27. But the prophecy said in the middle of the week he would be cut off. Well, that's exactly what happened. Jesus' ministry lasted 3.5 years. We know that because we can count the Passovers in the ministry of Jesus. But this is where it gets really cool. So Jesus is baptized. He becomes recognized as the anointed in the fall of AD 27. So fall of 28, fall of 29, fall of 30, winter, spring of 31 AD. And Jesus dies in the spring feast, on the spring feast, which we're going to talk about in 2 seconds here, the spring feast of the Passover. Numerous times they tried to take Jesus, they tried to harm Jesus, they tried to capture Jesus, they tried to kill Jesus, and he would always just like, shoo, shoo, right? He'd just go out of their midst. But then he goes into the garden, and he turns himself over willingly. He would say things like, "My time is not yet come, my time is not yet come, my time is not yet come." But then he just voluntarily turns himself over. And then Peter does the whole ear chopping off thing, and Jesus is like, no, this needs to happen. See, Peter doesn't get it. Peter is so, he's 10 years behind, well, maybe not really, he's 5 years behind theologically. He hasn't caught up yet, but Jesus knows exactly what's happened. He knows that he's Messiah. He knows that he's going to be cut off in the middle of the week, and that's exactly what happened in the spring of 31 AD. That actually, I didn't make my chart exactly correct. The 31 should be under the cross. And then the other should be 34 AD. I just noticed that now. Because 457 to 34 is the full 70 weeks. But Jesus is cut off in the middle of the week, but as the prophecy said, not for himself. Jesus didn't die because he was unfaithful. He died for our unfaithfulness. You with me on this? So epic. So Jesus in Mark chapter 1, just after he's baptized, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." How did Jesus know when it was time to stop making benches and being a carpenter and to present himself as Messiah? How did he know? He knew based on the prophecies of Daniel. Now, this gets even really cool. Galatians, Paul says, but when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law. God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law. What does that sound like? That's Jubilee, my friends. To set the slaves free so that he could adopt us as his very own children. Jesus went into Nazareth shortly after his baptism, his hometown, and he walked into the synagogue, and people were like, oh, the hometown boy's back, young rabbi's back. And so they asked him, hey, would you like to have the scripture reading for the day? And it says, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and they handed him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. So they just hand him Isaiah. And there were, you have to understand, in those days they didn't have books like we have. They would have these long tables, and they would put these scrolls on there, big, heavy scrolls. And they hand him the scroll of Isaiah. They probably had a daily reading associated. So they hand him the scroll of Isaiah, and Jesus doesn't read the daily reading, if in fact there was one, because notice what it says. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. So now this would have been an awkward moment, okay? Because Jesus gets the scroll, and it's not like just turning to Isaiah in our Bibles. He would have been like, and there's no chapters and no verses, so he would have had to have known the text. So he's searching, and people are sitting around like, what's he looking for? What's he looking for? He's looking. Here it is. And he finds two passages, one in what we would call Isaiah 49 and one in what we would call Isaiah 61. And then he reads them. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Let me tell you, that is the language of Jubilee. Recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, that's Jubilee language, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's the Jubilee. Then he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down. That must have been something because he finishes reading it and he must have read it with such force, such power that he went and sat down. And when he went and sat down, it says, he went and sat down, look at this, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. Everybody's just like, and he sits down, and Jesus would have become aware that everybody's staring at me. Okay, so I'm going to say something, and this is what he says. He said to them, today, this scripture is what? Fulfilled in your hearing. Now, I want you to let this register. Jesus just found a passage that speaks of Jubilee. He located it on purpose, read it, sat down, but there was something about the way he read it that caused people to fix their eyes on him. And when they wouldn't stop staring at him, he says to them, today, this text of Isaiah, and there, for first century Jews, this is a text that's about Israel. This is about their people. And Jesus says, today, this is fulfilled in your ears. Who does this guy think he is? John Gill, in his commentary on Isaiah 61, says, the allusion is to the year of Jubilee. Just so you think I didn't make that up. This is well, Gill's commentary is well-established, 400-year-old commentary, well-established. When there was a proclamation of liberty, release of debts, restoration of inheritance, and a cessation from work, all of which make it an acceptable year. So when Jesus starts saying stuff like this, now it should make far more sense. John 8, verse 36, if the Son sets you free, now you're really free. You get it? It's not just some like vague, you know, evangelical sense that we're not quite sure what it means. No, Jesus is saying, I have purchased your ancestral homeland. The first thing Jesus ever said in his public address is epic. Blessed are the meek, for they get the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Let me think about this. He says, first thing he ever says is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Jesus says, hey, listen, I'm going to give you back your ancestral land, going all the way back to creation. Creation was made for mankind. He says, I'm giving it back to you. And Jesus says, I have forgiven your debts. And Jesus says, you're not a slave anymore. This is the language of Jubilee. So Jesus says, if the Son sets you free, you're free. No, you're free. Wow. So there it is. Sorry about that. I didn't make that chart exactly right. So in Luke chapter 24, Jesus catches up with those disciples. We talked about this, and he says to them, he catches up to them. They don't know. It's just another dead Messiah figure. They don't know what to do, and Jesus catches up with them, and then it says, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning what? Himself. You know what he was doing to them? He was giving them glasses. This is how you read the Old Testament. This is how you read the Old Testament. This is how you read the Old Testament. This is how, and they're like, what? What? Who are you? He's like, what? What? And they go back and they start. Whoa, he's all over. This is why Paul could say every promise that God ever made is yes in Jesus. Check this out. Then he said to them, these are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses. What? Moses wrote about Jesus? That's what he's saying. Everything that Moses wrote about me in the law of Moses, everything that was written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms, it must be what? Fulfilled. Then he opened their minds, which is what a lot of people in this world need today. I know I needed it. I was converted right up the road. Jesus introduced himself to me when I was attending the University of Wyoming in Laramie. 17 years ago, I became a believer. I was studying pre-med, and it was right here just to... I actually took Larry there and showed him. I said, Larry, that's the very house that I knelt for the first time and gave my heart to Jesus in, that very house right there, just up the road. I like to tell people I was born in Cheyenne, which is true, August 16th, 1972, and I was born again in Laramie. God is good. Thus it was written that the Christ would suffer and on the third day he would rise from the dead. Now, this is crazy, by the way. Where in the Old Testament does it say that Jesus would suffer and raise the third day? I'll tell you right now, 99% of Christians couldn't show you that. Yeah, Jonah's an illusion. That's true. Jesus does say Jonah, as Jonah's with 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. Okay, that's true. There's the one. It's hard. It's actually really not, but most people, if you say, okay, show me in the Old, I know you can show me in the New Testament where Jesus was buried and rose again 3 days later, but where is that in the Old Testament? Repentance, what was that? Psalm 61, that's certainly there. Watch this. Forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. By the way, we're not going to get through the whole presentation tonight. You're going to get one reason tonight. I'll give you the other four the next time we get together, just so you know. We just put the plow a little too deep tonight. Here's Israel's feasts. When God called Israel out of Egypt, he took them to the base of Mount Sinai, and he not only gave them the sanctuary, he gave them a calendar system. That calendar system operated on a weekly Sabbath. It also had the seven-year cycle that we talked about, where the land rested the seventh year, and then it had the Jubilee, which was the 77s. He also then gave them feasts. Feasts. Six feasts, in fact. Three in the spring and three in the fall. And the spring feasts were the Passover, which was the beginning of the Jewish year when they came out of Egypt, when the angel of destruction and death passed over the children of Israel who had applied the blood of the lamb to the doorposts. There's the gospel right there. The first fruits, which came just shortly thereafter, where they waved the wave sheaf before the Lord, and then the Feast of Weeks, which was 50 days later. Pentecost. 50 days later. It was like a mini jubilee. Because you had a Sabbath, you had the Passover, then you counted seven Sabbaths, and the next day was the Pentecost. The word Pentecost means 50 days. Okay? 50 days. And then in the fall, you had the Feast of Trumpets, which announced the coming Day of Judgment, which was the Day of Atonement, that was an anticipation of a great big camping trip. And that's basically what Israel did. For 2 weeks, they went camping. The Feast of Tabernacles. They went and they lived out in the woods and they built these little, even if you were wealthy or poor or whatever, you'd build these little tents out of boughs, the branches and boughs of trees, and you lived in it. And what this was saying was, this world isn't your home. This world is not your home. You're just sojourners here. I know you have a house, but this you go live in a tent to remind yourself every year that you have a real home in heaven. Which is what makes Abraham so great, because he was an extremely wealthy person, but he refused to live in a house. He dwelt in tents, because he knew, this world's not my home, right? There's nothing wrong with owning a home, but that's not your home. That's just your tent, right? That's where you're on. You're on a camping trip right now, a really long one, okay? So I'm gonna land here on this. Israel's calendar prophetically anticipated the Messiah. There it is, Passover. Jesus was crucified at Passover. The first fruits was when he was resurrected. He brought people with him and waved them before the Lord as a symbol that all the harvest was his. Jesus then spent 40 days with his disciples after his resurrection, and then he said to them, go and wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. Go wait. And guess how many days they waited? 10 days. Because they'd been with him 40. 10 days later, wait, and then the day of Pentecost comes in the book of Acts, and man, this is just mind-blowing. Most Jews believe that the law at Mount Sinai was given on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover. So after they come out of Egypt, I'm talking the original Passover. So they came out, the angel of death went through after the ten plagues, and then they come out, and it took them approximately a month, not quite a month, to get to Sinai. By the time they get set up, Moses goes to the top of the mountain and receives the law. And in Jewish tradition, and you can't exactly prove it from Scripture, but it's certainly within a few days of this, and I think there's good reason to believe this, the law, is actually freedom. Jesus was giving them freedom. You're not going to live like that anymore. You're not going to live like that. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I bore you on eagle's wings. And he gives them freedom on the day of Pentecost, the 50th day. So Jesus says, hey, go wait in Jerusalem, and on the 50th day, you'll get the promise of my Father. And they got freedom because the Holy Spirit, who now writes the law, not on a tablet of stone, but writes the law on our hearts and sets us free from the law of sin and death and slavery. And the Holy Spirit poured out on the church. Are you with me on this? Epic. Holy Spirit's poured out on the church. And this is the ministry of the ministry of Jesus is right there in those first three. Now, here's where things get really cool. The trumpets is also anticipating the ministry of Jesus, as does the Day of Atonement, as does the Feast of Tabernacles. The Tabernacles is an easy one because that's when Jesus comes to take us home, right? Jesus himself said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Right? That's the true Feast of Tabernacles. Okay. Israel's calendar prophetically anticipated the Messiah. Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, when he says, for indeed Christ our what? Passover was sacrificed for us. Okay, we got through reason number one. Reason number one. Can you believe it? I can do the rest of this in 5 minutes if you want the quick version, or we can just do it slowly the next time we get together. Let's do the slow version. How's that sound? Because I'll get you out of reasonable time, 8:36. No, you've got enough. Is it full? Are you full? You have one of those little, you know how you pour water and it gets right up to the top and you get the little, what do they call that? Meniscus. Yeah, a little meniscus over the top of the wall. So you're already full. Anything more that I give you now will just spill over the sides anyway and you won't remember it. Okay? So I was going to give you five tonight. You only got one. So we're way off the calendar. But I want to ask you a couple questions. Does this make sense? Are you following this? It's absolutely phenomenal. And tonight's topic is reasons to believe the Bible's prophecies. And I just showed you, the Lord showed you, in his word, a prophecy that is rooted in Israel's history, that's rooted in the Jubilee, that's rooted in the festival calendar, that's rooted in the very call and baptism and life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing and when he was doing it. So it's not just like this piecemeal thing, hey, let's just see if we can throw a plan of salvation together. No, Jesus is like, here we go, and here we go, and here we go, and here we go. And Jesus shows up and he has the temerity to introduce himself as a Messiah figure. Doesn't look like the Pharisees. Nuh-uh. He doesn't look like the Sadducees. Not even close. He's not run off into the wilderness to flee from, you know, society at large like the Essenes. And he was certainly not taking up a sword to whack the heads off of any Romans. Who is this guy? Well, I'll tell you who he is. He's Jesus. He's the Messiah. He's your Savior. Amen? Okay. We'll be back on Thursday night at 6:30. How does that sound? You guys are just like, whoa, okay, 6:30. Maybe you're disappointed we didn't get through all five, but I kind of thought this might happen, but it's just the way it works. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, beautiful people here tonight. I just see smiles that just bring joy to my heart. And Lord, I know that our collective smile brings a joy to your heart and joy to the heart of our Savior Jesus. Father, tonight we want to rest in him. We want to heed that promise. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will Sabbath you. I will rest, give you rest. And Father, many of us, oof, man, the burden is heavy, and our souls are sorrowful, and we do need rest, Father. Some of us have family members and friends that do not yet know you. All of us do, of course, have at least friends, if not family members, and Father, some are facing financial pressures and health issues and family dramas. Lord, and we live in a world that's falling apart at the seams. And Lord, we need rest. And we come to you and we believe in the rest that you provide us in Christ. Father, it's not a rest of presumption. It's not a rest where we feel proud or elite or better than anybody else. Father, it's a rest where we feel humbled that you would condescend to save people like us who are so faulty and frail. As Daniel said, we've sinned, we've rebelled, we've transgressed, and shame of face. And Lord, we just come to you tonight. We're looking to you. We're not counting on our faithfulness or our righteousness. We are looking totally to the righteousness of Christ and the fulfillment of your many and varied promises found in the Old Testament. Father, tonight we are so thrilled that all of the promises of God, every one found in the Old Testament, is yes in Jesus. Bring us back, Father, next Thursday, 6:30, that we might continue our study of not just Bible, not just Scripture, and not just the prophecies, but of these five good reasons to know that you are good, that you are God, and that Jesus was who we said he was. We put our faith in him, and we pray in his name tonight. Let everyone say amen. God bless you all. We will see you Thursday night, 6:30. Thank you.